So we are continuing our series on the book of Joshua. We are now in chapter 5. The name of this message is called Set Apart, Consecrated to God, Contrary to This World. Normally I would open up with some kind of joke or story, but the passage is interesting enough, so we're just going to jump to the text, okay? So, verse 1, what we have here is Joshua and the 12 tribes. They have all just crossed through the Jordan River. They crossed through it because God pulled back the entire river, and they crossed on dry land. Notice, not wet land, not muddy waters, but it was dry. It was not a lick of water on the ground. It was nothing short of miraculous, right? Word gets to the kings of Canaan that these desert wandering upstarts who have left Egypt are now in Canaan and are here to conquer. And they are now trembling in fear. This is the big moment for Joshua. If Alexander the Great was like his military advisor, he'd be saying, "All right, Joshua, here it is. Now's our chance. March the troops double time. Man the siege, man the battering ram, storm the gates, they won't know what hit them." Strategically, that is the right thing to do. They're afraid, you attack. But what does Joshua do? In verse 2, let's read. He does what the Lord tells him to do. It says, "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.'" Verse 3. "So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth." Okay? Now, this should be a real head-scratcher. Instead of going to war, they do something strange. They get circumcised. All right, so if you don't know what that is, it's important that I inform you, educate you on this procedure. It is when a male, the front roll of a male, it's cut off. Okay, so it's not the nicest procedure. Now, if you imagine that this procedure is painful, you would be correct. In fact, they're hospitalized after this. If you read in verse 8, they're actually hospitalized. Most people today, when they do get circumcised, if they do, they get it as a baby. They get it over with. As a full-grown man, it hurts. All right? So this is a really bad idea. Yeah, we're going to go to war. Let's circumcise ourselves. Okay? Doesn't make sense. This actually makes them sitting ducks. All right, and they were hospitalized. In fact, they were vulnerable to ambush. They crossed the Jordan River. That means they were in enemy territory, and the kings were afraid of them. You know what that means? It means they were keeping tabs on them, and they knew they were there. All right, Alexander the Great would be like, "Guys, what are we waiting for? We got our attack with flint knives. Well, swords and spears would be better, but I suppose that would do. What's that? You're using them for what?" Right? It's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. And this is a very strange story. I promise you, we don't teach it at Kid Zone. Okay? You guys are privileged to be responsible and mature adults. And if you guys think I'm being like crass or crude, just look at the text in verse 3. It happens at Gibeath Haraloth. If you look at the footnote, what that actually means is the hill of foreskins. What's the word of God telling us? Well, it's telling us that there were about 1 million men incapacitated and a giant heaping hill of foreskins. Right? Go and do likewise. No, it doesn't say that part. It doesn't say that. I'm just joking. I know Pastor Aaron has been doing these great object lessons for the past few weeks, like the 12 stones and the ribbons. We're not going to do any object lesson, I promise you. No object lesson this morning. I suspect that this whole scene is meant to be funny, you know? Because I'd rather laugh than cringe. The Bible has jokes. Adam and Eve, they comically cover themselves with fig leaves. Balaam's donkey talks. A talking donkey is a comedic trope. Just watch the movie Shrek. When Sarah hears that over here she's going to give birth at the age of 90, she laughs. And in doing so, invites the reader to see the humor of her situation. When David wants to marry Princess Micah, she's commanded to get 100 foreskins of his enemies. He comes back with 200. So romantic, right? It's weird, all right? Galatians 5:12, when Paul is just fed up with all these people who are trying to circumcise all the Christians, he says, why don't you yourselves just go all the way? It's either Paul was being humorous or scary. And I want to say that he was joking, because if he was serious, that's strange. Okay? It's okay to laugh. I don't think the humor in this story detracts from the glory of God. If anything, it adds to it. This story demonstrates to us, through the laughable weakness of people, the power of God would be revealed. Israel was going to get nothing done unless they dedicated their work to him, unless they set themselves apart for the Lord. Through this ridiculous situation, it would be known to everyone, including themselves and their enemies, that it's not by might nor by power, but the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4:6. Have you ever saw the movie Hacksaw Ridge? It's about Private Doss, Desmond Doss. He's a Seventh-day Adventist Christian who's a pacifist who enlists in war. Against all odds, he is deployed into Hacksaw Ridge, the bloodiest battlefield, without a rifle. And there he becomes a legend. He saves over 100 lives. And this movie, it's based on the true story. Private Doss is the only soldier distinguished with having a Medal of Honor and never firing a bullet. And there's this scene in the movie where their entire platoon, they're just waiting. They're waiting. And the commander radios in. He's like, Captain, what are you waiting for? And the captain's like, well, sir, we're waiting for Private Doss. He's like, Private Doss? Why are you waiting for Private Doss? And Private Doss, he's praying. He's praying. And so here you have this entire platoon, squadron of soldiers, not entering into the battlefield until someone finishes his prayers. It's the same way with Joshua. It's similar. With Joshua and Israel, they would not go forward unless God went before them. And if God did not go before them, they would not go. So many churches today rely on robust programs, slick presentations, the latest business church growth strategies. They rely on all these programs and systems that they forget to rely on God. Church work is primarily God's work. We must consecrate ourselves to him, dedicate our work to him, be set apart. God is the musical conductor and the band. We are just the instruments. When a choleric outbreak took a city in England by storm, many children lost their parents. So Pastor George Mueller opened the first orphanage in Bristol. He had over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime that he took care of. And there was this one time when there were 300 orphans and there was no food. All right, there was no food. And they were wondering, Pastor George, what are we going to do? And he said, as usual, Sit down the kids on their tables. Have the kids seated over there and over there. And then he began to pray. He just prayed. No food. Okay? And all of a sudden, the door knocked. Who was it? It was the baker with three batches of bread. He couldn't sleep the night before. Soon after, door knocked again. Who was it? It was the milkman. His vehicle had broken down in front of the orphanage, and the milk would spoil before the wheel was fixed. Do you need it? An entire 300 kids fed, their thirst quenched. What's the lesson here? If an ice cream truck comes near you, lay down spikes on your road. Oh, I'm joking, not that. It means trust in God. With God, nothing is impossible. Sometimes God puts us through these laughable situations. He puts us through these weak places so he can say, watch this, right? So consecrate yourselves to him, set yourselves apart, and grab some popcorn. Because if we let God be God, we'll watch our families, our neighborhoods, and even our cities transform. And I'm not exaggerating about cities transform, because if we trusted him, even entire walls would crumble before God when we let God do God stuff. So what is being set apart anyways? And all these words are similar. Consecrate, set apart, be holy. It's this idea of being spiritually fit by dedicating yourself to God, by proclaiming yourself to him and saying that you're his and he's yours. Just how do we do that, though? And for the rest of this message, I'm going to say there's three ways in which we set ourselves apart, three ways in which we consecrate yourselves, and I'm going to expand on them. But I'll list them out for you if you like taking notes. Number one, we set ourselves apart by our declaration. Okay? Number two, we set ourselves apart by our obedience. And three, we set ourselves apart by God's will. Okay? First one, we set ourselves apart by our declaration. So, Joshua and the Israelites, they circumcised themselves, and I explained to you the procedure, but why did they do it? What did it mean? So, circumcision was a symbolic declaration of their faith. It symbolized to be cut off, okay? Literally, I mean, it's a procedure. So what it symbolized was to be cut off from your old ways and attached to a new way. God took circumcision very seriously. If someone was not circumcised, it actually says in Genesis 17, verse 4, that they weren't a member of God's people. So, fortunately, today, we are called to publicly declare ourselves, but it doesn't have to be on our privates, all right? Christians no longer have to be circumcised. It's not a thing. It doesn't have to happen anymore. That's the Old Testament, we have been given new, all right? Still, it is important because our declarations often reveal what's in our hearts. So we have to declare ourselves in other ways, and there are four other ways that Christians today can do it. And it's important that we do because it reveals what's rooted in our hearts. Luke 4:6-45 says, "For out of the mouth, the heart, For what the mouth speaks, the heart is full of." So the first way is baptism. Baptism is a Christian's initial declaration to God. It's the official declaration of a true Christian. Now, you don't have to be baptized to be a Christian, but if you were Christian, you would get baptized. Because you just want to declare him. That's your heart, to speak the name of Jesus. The second way we do it is the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is the Christian equivalent to the Passover, which the Israelites also partake of. In fact, the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover. The Lord's Supper is this repeated reminder of your faith. and of God's faithfulness. A third way we can do it is through evangelism. Now, evangelism for Christians has been given as a command. The Great Commission calls all of us to go and spread the good news. And this is not an option. It's not advice. It's command. Every time we do it, we declare Christ and we're called to go out and tell people about Jesus. In fact, it's a representation of our love, not only for God, but for people. There's a comedic duo called Penn and Teller, complete atheists. I think one of them, Penn said this regarding evangelism. If you are a Christian and you truly believe in Jesus, if you truly believe in what Jesus Christ did, if you believe in eternity and that through Jesus' death on the cross, that you would be with God for eternity, you would have to hate someone, absolutely hate someone, if you truly believe this and not told anyone about it. You would have to hate them. It'd be worse than pushing someone in front of a truck, because you believe in the reality of life eternal and the reality of hell, and you believe that the only way to it is Jesus. What are you doing? And here we have this atheist saying such true words. A fourth way we do it is testimonies. Evangelism and testimonies are very closely linked. Testimonies is when you share how God's worked in your life, and God has. This should be a common practice amongst all Christians. I remember I on Saturdays, I go to UTCS to read books. And while I was going there, one of these Power to Change people, that's like a university Christian campus organization, one of these people came and started evangelizing to me. Eventually, I told them I was Christian. Oh, you're a Christian. Okay, what's your testimony? So I told my testimony, and then he told me his, and then I didn't get any reading done. But I was okay with that, because amongst Christians, there is this natural desire to hear what the Lord's doing in your life, because what the Lord's doing in your life is the Lord's doing. And so when you share what God's working in your life, really, what you're doing is you're declaring Him. You're celebrating God. And so we share our testimonies. That should just be common as bread for us. Telling people about, hey, God's been really working in my life. This is what He's been doing. Can I share this with you? That's common for us. Here's a warning, though. Your declaration to God will be laughable to this world. People will mock you. You're telling me you believe in some imaginary papa daddy in the sky? That's a load of bogus. That's as ridiculous as the Jordan River being pulled back. Well, yeah, I believe in God, and the Jordan River being pulled back, I believe that too. It's no problem. Okay? We should not be afraid, and there's no way around it. We have to be unashamed of our faith. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes." All right? Okay. That being said, let's get back to circumcision. So now we know in Scripture it's important. Why were they only getting circumcised now? Verse 4 gives the reason. "Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all of them had been born in the desert during the journey from Egypt and had not." Okay? So, circumcision is important because it symbolized you were a member of God's people. But the symbol means nothing if you do not live and act like a member of God. Very much in the same way, you can wear a wedding ring, and your wedding ring means nothing if you are not faithful to your spouse. Or you can wear a basketball jersey and not be part of the team. The same is true with the Israelites, because they were all circumcised. They all claimed membership. But they didn't, it says in verse 6 that they did not obey. And once again, the same is true of us. That Christians, we can know the Christian dance. We know all the steps. We know when to stand up. We know when to sit down. We know when to sing. We know when to shake hands. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. How you doing? But that doesn't necessarily mean that, but our membership in this church doesn't necessarily mean we have that relationship with God. Okay? Doesn't just mean that. There's more to it. What is it? What's the key missing ingredient? In verse 6, like it said, at the very end, the Israelites had moved about in the desert for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they had left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. The missing ingredient that these Israelites did not have was obedience. Romans chapter 2, verse 25 says, the Jewish ceremony of circumcision means nothing if you do not obey the Lord. You would be just as you were, an uncircumcised Gentile. What God truly desires from the people of Israel, and what he truly desires for us today, is that our outward claims would cause inward changes. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. And that's our second point. Point number two, we are set apart by our obedience. Consecrating ourselves to God is more than just claiming faith. It's having faith. It's being obedient. If you have faith by default, you will be faithful and obey him. Your faith informs you of the things you do. For example, if I truly believed that a nuclear apocalypse was going to happen, then I would buy a titanium bunker and loads of canned Spam, because I believed it was going to happen. If I truly believed in God, it would change the way I act. On the flip side, your faithfulness also validates your faith. Your obedience, your actions validate what you say and claim. When Abraham obeyed God and tried to sacrifice his own son, his faith was verified. Our obedience is the highest declaration of our relationship and our faith to God. Because actions speak louder than words. There's a passage in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. I'll find it and I'll read it for you guys. It says this. Just at the end, the last sentence, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I want you to notice the order. These disciples, they didn't go around calling themselves Christian. That's not what happened here. What happened was people saw these disciples. They saw the way they lived. They saw that they were talking about Jesus, saw that they were different. And they looked at those people and they said, they're Christians. And is that the same with us today? Do people look at the way we live, look at the things we say, and do they stop and say, that's a Christian? That's a Christian. Okay, so how do we become obedient? Crucial to this is two things that we read scripture and we pray. I would say those two are the definitive overarching ways we become obedient, because it's through Scripture we are informed of what we should do, and it's by prayer we are empowered to do it. But I won't really jump too much into further detail on that. Looking at the text, I think it sheds specific insights on gaining obedience. And just two thoughts from this. So I'll read it again for everyone. 4:4-8. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they had left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give him, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place. And these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So here are the two insights. First, we should learn from our mistakes. Israel made mistakes. We make mistakes. Everyone makes mistakes. We all fall short. But what can you do to learn from those mistakes? Do you learn from them, or do you repeat them? Sometimes the best teacher is experience. It took Israel 40 years in the wilderness to get things right. And sometimes we too need to be in the doghouse until we stop chasing our tails. Some of our biggest strengths start off as our greatest weaknesses. A dear brother of mine, he's actually here right now, confessed to me growing up, he struggled enormously with anger. Now, if you knew who I was talking about, you'd be like, never. He's the gentlest, kindest guy ever. But I believe it. He has a type of patience that's not natural, but learned. The type of patience that he has, it's only because he knows, he has his patience only because he knows how deeply and only because he deeply knows what it's like to be angry. We get those characteristics when we recognize our weaknesses and go to God in repentance and dependence. Secondly, like Israel, it's to learn from others' mistakes. So this newer generation is looking at this older generation, and Joshua's warning them, don't repeat the mistakes of your ancestors. Don't do it. You saw it. It didn't work out for them. You can do better. Similar here. It's often been said that the wise person learns from their mistakes, but the wisest of them learns from the mistakes of others. It's best not to make mistakes. You don't have to wait until you mess things up. You could be wise today. In fact, yes, you could learn from your mistakes. The problem is mistakes have consequences. Israel was trapped for 40 years because of their sin. Sure, God carried them through, but it wasn't without consequences. So we can be wise today. Think deeply about consequences and the actions that you see in this world and history, in Scripture, around you, and be sure not to repeat them. Okay, let's return to the text in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So this place today has been called Gilgal. So God says a pun about rolling away. What's important to note, however, is that although it was Joshua and Israel who circumcised themselves, it's God who says, I have rolled away your shame. I did this. One really mind-blowing, head-boggling idea in Scripture is that God is the one who sets you apart. He's the one who makes you holy. He's the one who consecrates you. Sure, Joshua made those flint knives and did that, but if you look at the big picture, who rolled back the Jordan River? Who guided them? Who fed them in the wilderness? Who split the Red Sea? Who delivered them from Egypt? We may be responsible for our day-to-day activities. We may be held responsible for our day-to-day activities. But when you look at the big picture, the overarching picture of things, God does it. And I actually find that comforting, knowing that I'm not in control of my life because, well, I would run it amok. Instead, God's in control of my life. And his plans are perfect. And he takes imperfect people and he puts down these perfect plans through them. He gives them his perfect spirit. So, that's our point. Last point, we are set apart by God's will. He's really the one who makes us holy. How does he accomplish this? Well, in Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be set apart and blameless in his sight. So I want to argue here that the whole Joshua story, it's leading to another story. It's leading to the story of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And this entire story is a mirror image of Jesus, right? It's also a mirror, first I want to say it's a mirror image of Egypt. It's the reverse mirror image. When they were in Israel, what happened was first they celebrated Passover and then they crossed the Red Sea. In this passage, they cross the Jordan River and then they celebrate Passover. And then one day there will be a man named Jesus who comes, lives on this earth. He's born. And what happens? He flees to Egypt, very similar to Israel. And then he comes back as a man. He's baptized in the Jordan River. All right? He's baptized in the Jordan River. And immediately he goes into where? The wilderness. And so there is this repeat of themes of Jesus. And the problem with Israel is that they were commanded to obey and circumcise their hearts, but they weren't able to obey it completely. And in fact, it says at the end of Joshua in chapter 24, he says, I know you're not going to do this. And Israel's like, no, that's not true. We'll do it. We'll do it. And then we get the book of Judges, which is one of the most depraved books we have. Not depraved books, but it's a book with so much depravity described with Israel. And so Israel was not able to do it. But Jesus is put through the same tests. And he passes. He lives a life that Israel could not. He lives a life that you and I could not. Strangely enough, he dies the death we deserve. He goes through the waters of death when he gets nailed on that cross. But he splits it in half. He makes it completely dry. So when we walk towards God, we can walk towards dry land, new land. He gives us the promised land. And that promised land for us is eternity in heaven. It's eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the best promise we have. And he does it in two ways. There's two cool things in this passage. Verse 9, once again, he removes our shame. So, in Scripture, it says that he rolls away our shame. Now, shame is such a powerful thing. It's a real thing. Because like I was saying, we all make mistakes. Israel made mistakes, and it led them 40 years in shame because Egypt was just mocking them. They were mocking the fact that although God brought them out of Egypt, he didn't bring them to the promised land. They were just these desert wanderers, and they were saying, that's your God? Nothing. Okay? And so they had shame. But in the same way, but through that event, God took away that shame. And in the same way with the cross, when Jesus dies on the cross, he bore our shames. So we don't have to feel shame for the things we've done. You know? And that's a deep, entrenched thing we have, shame and guilt. There's a story, well, this is a true story, actually. Arthur Doyle, have you heard of him? He's the author of Sherlock Holmes. And what you might not know about him is that he's a very practical trickster. So one time he sent a message to 12 of his friends, close friends, and he wrote down in a quick note, everything is discovered, flee immediately. Okay? And within 24 hours, all 12 of his friends left London. Okay? Because shame is such a powerful thing. It deeply affects us. Another example is, let's say we put all of our sin, individual one of us per se, put our sin on this projector screen and showed it to everyone. If all of our thoughts and our deeds and our actions were put on that screen, I guarantee you, none of us would stay here. If all my thoughts were there, I would flee from this building and I would never return. Because that's shame. We have it. The cool thing is that God, through Jesus, he removes our shame in the cross. Now, maybe Egypt was still mocking Israel. Maybe they didn't know. Maybe they did know. But what they thought didn't matter. Because in God's eyes, the eyes that only matter, our shame is removed. In God's eyes, when we trust in what Jesus has done, our shame is completely swiped away. It's removed. He doesn't even think about it. It's incredible. And in doing so, he gives us a new life. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin and our shame, he also rose to life for our lives. Now, going back to the passage, verse 10 to 12, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up, what are you doing on your face? Oh, what am I doing? 10 to 12. On the evening of the 14th day in the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated Passover. The day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. So, he gives us a new start. Let me break down the context. The second sacrament they perform is Passover. It's been 40 years since they've had it. Why? Because they've been in the desert, the wilderness for 40 years where there's no grain. Instead of that, manna bread has been descending from the heavens. And so for the first time, they have harvested grain and baked unleavened bread. At one moment, it's a means for them to reflect on the past of how God delivered them from Egypt. But at another, it's a means for them to look forward to the promised land, to say that God's promises came to fruition. And after this, manna bread no longer appears from the sky. And just like that, he gave Israel a new life, new lives. And this is the second way God consecrates us. He gives us a new start. He changes our lives. He's the one who makes us obedient. He's the one who actually performs the spiritual circumcision on our hearts, because actually, naturally, we're not obedient. naturally we want to do everything to rebel against God. Like, I had a nephew who was too close to the furnace, and I said, "Stop, don't touch it." Looked at me, backed away. And then he went towards it again, put his hand towards there. I was looking at him, but just from my peripheral, so he didn't know what I was seeing, but I was seeing. And he looked at me, and then he grinned, and then he burned his hand. Okay? In the same way, we have this instinct to be disobedient. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose to life, he also gave us a new life and a new heart. So strangely enough, I have these desires and you have these desires to do things that you would have thought inconceivable. What? I want to be friendly. I want to love people. I want to just give my things away and just help people and support people. Where did that come from? Why am I around these people? This isn't my immediate family. But because of Christ, the spirit is thicker than the blood. We have this deep, soul-stitched family in this church that could not be done apart from Christ. We're given new lives. We're given a new family. And one day we'll be given a new home. Okay? In fact, eternity for Christians begins now. In the same way Israel was at the fringe of the promised land, tasting the first fruits. Christians too, we have eternity planted within our hearts. And we are tasting the first fruits of heaven now. We are an outpost of heaven. We represent to the rest of the world. It's a beautiful image we have, as well as a challenge to do this. Now, how do we get God's will for our lives? How does that happen? I mean, that's all dependent on God, right? Well, one thing I learned, and I'll just finish with this, is it's not about me making promises to God. It's about me claiming and holding God to his promises for me. Because time and time again, I always fail. I always make these promises to God, and I break them faster than a New Year's resolution. I'm just not good at being good. But if I hold God on his promises, he promised in Romans 8:28 that you work for the good of those who put their trust in you. You said that if we believed in your son, that you would heal us, that you would restore us. It's not about us restoring ourselves. It's about us looking to the one who does. God is our healer. And we trust and we hope and we long for him and we rely on his promises. And so our prayer shouldn't be, "Lord God, I know I really messed up this morning, but I promise you I'm going to be nicer to my neighbors and I'm not going to butt in line at the cashier." No, it's not that. It's, "Lord God, promise me you're going to be with me today. Promise me you will deliver me from evil. Promise me that you will forgive me of my sins. And I know you've made that promise in your scripture, so I can trust you in that because your promises are true." His promises were true. He promised that the Israelites in the wilderness would not see the promised land, and he made good on that promise. But now we have a better promise, a promise that we will have heaven, and we will have eternity, and it will be ours if we trust him, if we put our faith in him. Okay, let's close in a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord God, for your word. All of your word is inspired. All of it is good. Even a passage that seems a little interesting can be used to encourage us in our faith. And it's teaching us something insightful and profound about what you require of your people today. Because the same God who worked in Joshua, the Israelites' life, is the same God who works in ours. Thank you, Lord God. that you are still present and that you are still crumbling walls, you are still stopping the sun, you are still doing miracles today. And that miracle is forgiving us of our sins and planting eternity in our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.